In an effort to close our summary of our Lord's teaching on prayer, let's just remind ourselves of one grand theme that we should take away. Prayer exists to make much not of prayer, but of Christ. Let's think about that. Prayer exists to make much of Christ, not prayer. We're after that this morning. We're after understanding in the summary form of what our Lord has taught us. And my effort here is to remind us again that our Lord has taught us at least two fundamental things about prayer. Prayer is for the glory of God and for the joy of man. And right here, what we have then is this summary. And I pray that we would give our hearts attention one more time, because prayer is a most worthy subject for our consideration. For indeed, it answers to the purpose for which we exist, for the glory of God and for our joy. So again, this morning we revisit, really as a simple summary, meditation on prayer in view of our Lord's most sublime instruction. Our intent is to honor Christ model prayer as a prayer primer, a prayer primer. He gives us a primer like the ABCs, a simple format for us to follow. And I think not that we need to force every prayer in some way to fit exactly to this model, but I think what we ought to do is hold up this diamond and turn and appreciate its facets and learn to rejoice in the important priorities that he gives. I fear, again, the tendency in teaching on something like this, such wonderful words. The fear is that we can analyze it to the point where we fail to be affected by it. We fail to have our hearts stirred in our affections. So let's review again. This is what we must know. What must we know about prayer as we've considered our Lord's model? What we must know is this, very plainly: prayer is for God's glory and man's joy. This is what we must do. How do we respond to that? We must labor to know the love of God. We must labor to know the love of God and seek his face in prayer. How do we get that? Well, because this is a prayer to the children of God, our Father is the prayer. And we must begin there to labor to know the love of God and to seek his face. And why? This is why. Because God is worthy and we are needy. Can you repeat that with me? God is worthy, we are needy. That's the essence of prayer. God is worthy of his children crying out to him because his children are needy. And their need makes much not of their need, but their need makes much of him. And that's the key. Last week, we considered the first of four R's just to try to give us something in memory to hang on to some major principles of this model prayer. And the first major principle that dominates the whole is relationship. Relationship. So the model prayer is simply this: Our Father. And that marks out the distinctive of Christian prayer. Every religion has some form of prayer. Even the agnostics in some way appeal to some idea of meditation and prayer. But unique to Christianity and distinctive to the glories of the gospel is these two words: Our Father. And it should permeate our prayers. It should set the tone, the mood, and the attitude in how we approach him as we approach God as Father in Christ. Without relationship, again, prayer is little more than magic. And that's what most people are chasing after the wind seeking, is just magical answers to their personal requests. Jesus teaches us another way. Remember again, last week I mentioned that the salvation that Christ offers in the gospel, the salvation he offers is a sharing of his own communion with the Father. The Father and the Son have eternally had perfect, love-filled, joyful communion. And salvation is a work of God entirely to bring sinners into that communion. the only way possible, by dealing with their sin and making them new. And the mark of a new heart, the mark of a redeemed soul, is that it prays to a father that gave him or her life. This is distinctively Christian. It is centrally the gospel that creates the opportunity to say our Father. This is the first and most basic lesson in Christian prayer. So keeping your place in Matthew, would you turn over a few books with me to Ephesians? And let's just review very quickly that wonderful prayer that we heard at the beginning of our service. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. The point is this: do we see elements of this model prayer in the New Testament? Absolutely, all over. I'll give only one example. It's right here. The Apostle Paul reflects this Trinitarian, this triune glory of God, and he reflects it through the gospel, through Christ. It is entirely relational. It is filled with love. This is how we ought to pray. Look at it with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the who? The Father. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. In other words, he is the God of all creation. He is hallowed. He should be hallowed. He is magnificent and transcendent, and yet he's Father. That verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, may his name be hallowed. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Notice that, Father and Spirit now, Trinitarian prayer. Through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ, Father, Spirit, Son, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith in what? But through faith in the gospel. Very much a Christian prayer through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in, tell me, love. Distinctively, the Christian approach to prayer is our Father who has loved us. May, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. It is our Father, not just my Father, but we are brothers and sisters in this. With all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? And to know the what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's something very profound there. This exceeds rational capacity to really appreciate and quantify. That we could be filled with God. This is a big prayer. The fullness of God. In other words, Christian prayer should be a seeking of God to be filled with God. And then he says, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Again, the Spirit. To him be glory. What is prayer for? To the glory of God and to the joy of man, that we would be filled with God to have joy, that he would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Does that make sense in light of the model prayer? It is a wonderful, this prayer could not exist if it were not for the truths taught in the gospel and modeled in Christ's instructions for prayer. Alexander White said, look, if we do not learn to pray, it will not be for want of instruction and example. If we read the Word of God, there is clear, touching instruction, and there is breathtaking examples. It starts here, relationship. Now, before we move to our second one, let's just remember this. Each of these are petitions. And as Christ teaches us petitions, how to petition God, how to make requests to God, let's treat them like arrows. And none of us are superstars, so we shoot one arrow at a time on the bowstring, lest you miss both. So the idea is, make certain before you rush off in prayer and compile and compound and confuse all these things in our hearts, let us be clear in the model that Christ gives to first think clearly and give appropriate attention to the fact that we approach God as Father. And then we can load the next arrow. And let's look at it. The second in the model is reverence. So in our prayers, we ought to pray in relationship to God. Why else would we pray? Unless it's magic. Secondly, we pray out of reverence. And that means these two things are held in tension. An intimate, tender relationship with an almighty and holy God. We ought never to come flippantly or carelessly or thoughtlessly. We ought not to rush in like fools and think that we'd be heard for many words or pray only to be heard by men. But we ought to stand first in pause, in awe of whom to whom we speak. So this is really where we can appreciate the statement, prayer exists to make much not of prayer, but of Christ. This is the key. Prayer is for the glory of God first. What's more important than making our requests known is knowing to whom we make requests. What's more important than our speaking is knowing to whom we speak. What's more important than getting our needs out is to know where our needs are satisfied alone, and that is in God. Look at verse Matthew, back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, 6, verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This is, again, the very next principle in the model prayer. The very next principle for our praying should be Father and Holy One. He is both Father and Holy. Hallowed be His name. May His name be hallowed, sanctified, made holy, declared holy, demonstrated holy, and glorified in, through, and among us. This really is sort of the heart of why last week we had as our public reading 1 Chronicles 29. So let me read that through with you one more time. If you'd like to turn there, go there with me. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. You hear that? David blessed the Lord. That language is hallowed be thy name. Blessed the Lord. And it was an assembly. It was a prayer of the company. It was not this individualistic idea of prayer. It was very much an important thing to gather to pray together. Listen to what David said. This is how he prayed. Listen to all these words are all going to fit into this principle. Reverence. Hallowed be thy name. Listen to this carefully. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. That's our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And here's the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name, hallowed be thy name. But who am I? Humility, right humility, hallows the name of God. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Verse 15, for we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Oh, Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from you, your hand, and is all your own. Hallowed be thy name. Verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. This is the idea of moving into may your will be done. And here it is, your will be done. Listen, in the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you. For the glory of God and for the joy of man, the only way men can have joy in the sight of God is if man engages in the will of God. And then he prays this lead us part, like Jesus would teach us, lead us. And so here David is praying in that way. Verse 18, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep, listen to that, keep, God, you do this, you lead us, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people. Lead us this way and direct their hearts toward you. Lead us not into temptation, but lead us to your graciousness, your gracious presence. Verse 19, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Oh, lead my son. And he goes back to hallowed be thy name. As he closes that prayer, it says, verse 20, then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. The whole drama of prayer, and I say drama very reverently, what I mean is there's a lot there, and it should not just be, should not be cold and uneffectual. It should be something that is of the heart. And there is parts and roles to play. And God is Father, and we are children, and the whole drama is designed and calculated and blessed to make much of him. Reverence is the second key. When we pray, I want to ask all of us to challenge ourselves and rethink even our prayer lives today. And not forcedly, but with earnestness. Seek to pray to your Father and seek to pray with reverence, making our first request before our convenience or our relief, may it be for his glory. For prayer is for the glory of God, and through that, the joy of man. We must seek God, God's way. God's way. I mean, just imagine. Someone comes up to me and says, hi, Jack. I say, my name's not Jack. They say, okay, I don't care. I'm going to call you Jack. Do you think I'd be really affectionate toward that guy? At least in his attitude right there? That's not okay. You don't come to me and call me Jack because you want to call me Jack. And you don't come to me the way you want to come to me. You come to me in a way that shows honor. Especially if I'm a father to my children don't come to me and call me by first name. They come to me in relationship to me, with affection and with honor. Reverence should be attending our prayers. That we don't just come to God the way we want, the way we dream up, on our own style, but we come to him on his terms. You know, when we pray, one key for reverence is this. Our prayer should not leave us thinking of ourselves. You notice how David at the end, he prayed and he made certain that everyone who left that prayer, they weren't thinking of themselves. It was reverence. Hallowed be thy name. Well, let's take a look at the third principle. The third principle that our Lord teaches here in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The concern here is a concern for righteousness. We approach God as Father in relationship. We approach Him as the Holy One, hallowed be His name, out of reverence. And we come to God in righteousness, seeking righteousness, for the cause of righteousness. That's the point. Your will be done. When we come to prayer, it's not for us to shape God's will, it's for God to shape our will. As Matthew Henry once said in relation to Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew us." Now listen, Henry says, prayer is not "turn thou to us," but "turn us to thou." So the key here about righteousness, and please understand where I'm getting this word and how it's important for our prayers. It's a very large word in this sense. It's an umbrella. Think of it in terms of a model principle. The principle should be this. We should pray, "Thy will be done, not mine." Your will is righteous, O God. And inasmuch as our will reflects the will of God, inasmuch as our heart delights ourselves in the Lord, then we cry out, "Oh God, please do this thing that I want." Because if that request, if that cry is a cry according to His will, it is right. If we come to Him in a right relationship to Him through the Son, then our request is right. If it is rightly centered on Him. But here's the problem. We sometimes would rather live for our own kingdoms and for our own wills and for our own ways. And we think prayer is exactly that instrument to accomplish our will. Here's the key. Isaiah 53:6 reminds us, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way." And that is not righteous. That is unrighteousness. That has brought about iniquity in God's good creation. That has brought about transgression and trespass. And as a result of that, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The gospel, right there presented by Isaiah, the gospel is forefront in our praying. We come not turning to our own way. We come not thinking our own way is right. We come always seeking the way of our Father. For the iniquity, our sin, has been laid on Christ, that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And in Him we come to God as Father. And in Him we pray according to His way, His will. You know, prayer, think of it this way, prayer is the way of the kingdom. For in the kingdom of God that we petition to come, in that kingdom, God's will is done perfectly. You know how in Psalm 2 it says that He rules with a rod of iron? It's the idea, the picture that, look, nothing can break His command. He will rule perfectly, extensively. He will rule to the letter. And so if we now here, prayer is the way of the kingdom, He's teaching us about the kingdom in this sermon. And so He's saying, look, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, if you're a child of God, this is what you do. You pray this way. Pray according to the will of the Father. Remember, it is the only way that citizens of the next world can survive in this world. Right? Or is it just me? Have you not experienced this? Like, you want to honor God? You cannot do it on your own. Daily you need to cry out to your Father. Daily you need His power, His strength in your thoughts, in your cravings, in what you set your eyes to and what you say with your mouth and what you do with your hands. Every day you live in a world that is against his kingdom, yet you are of the kingdom if you're in Christ. And therefore, this is the kingdom way. The only way that a citizen of the next world can survive in this world is daily prayer, that his will be done in your life on earth as it is in heaven. Righteousness should characterize our prayers. Our petition should be for the sake of righteousness. What for? For the glory of his name and for our joy. The key is that his Father glorifies him and that his Father brings us comfort and joy. The key is that we reverence him, glorifies him, and that we reverence him in humility brings us joy. The praise of his name completes our praise and satisfies our souls. And the key here of righteousness, the only way I can be righteous, my conscience is active and it constantly creates misery within me when I'm not right with my Father. The only way I can have joy is if I glorify his name through prayer, seeking his grace, his mercy, his pardon, his renewal, and his strength to lead me not and to deliver me away from that sin that so hinders my communion. That's why he says in verse 12, look at it, that's why he says, forgive us our debts. That's why he teaches us, when you pray, pray like this. Your will be done and forgive me, Father. Forgive me. Forgive us. Remember, listen to this carefully. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the children of God, for he has told them to call upon him as Father. But even children of God, while in this world, stand in need of daily forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1. Would you write that down, children especially? Write that down. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, speaking to believers, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Homologeo in Greek, say the same thing. Homo, homo, same. Logeo, to speak. Say the same thing that God says about my sin. If I say the same thing God says about my sin, he will be faithful to forgive it because you're in Christ already. You know, the Shorter Catechism reminds us that sin not only results in guilt and condemnation through corruption, but even more for the soul that truly loves God, the misery of sin for the Christian is that it robs one's own heart of sweet communion with God as Father. You see, this loving Father will never abandon any of his children. But some of his children walk in sweeter communion than others. And what is the secret to that difference? I do believe it's prayer. I do believe it's a humble, needy, dependent, constant, God-centered, God-word cry. Father, repair the injury I have caused. You see, sin separates either absolutely or even incidentally. Absolutely, sin will separate those made in the image of God from God forever. Through the gospel, sin is paid on behalf of the sinner And by faith, they can be forgiven. And yet, they fall into sin, yet still. And in that situation, it's an incidental sin. It's one that per incident separates. Not in an absolute case. No one can be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But it does hinder our fellowship, our communion, our sweetness with the Father. And isn't this true in any relationship? Shouldn't the first principle help us here? If we come to Him as Father, shouldn't that help us to understand what this forgiveness is like? If your child disobeys and offends you, they are not in danger of losing their sonship, but they are at risk of suffering discipline. And that discipline is painful in the moment. And that discipline is opposite of joy. And that discipline will cause greater misery in the relationship. And I do fear that too many times in modern Christianity, that's largely our problem. We take this lightly and we don't seek the face of God. We don't seek the sweetness of communion with the Lord. It's not about checklists. It's not about things we can say in new phrases and new words to say in our prayer time. It is about your heart seeking God in sweet communion. It's not going to happen with sin. So Jesus teaches us to pray. Forgive us. You know, this reveals something very significant about prayer and about sin. Listen carefully to this part. This is, as I wrestled with this, I thought, this is very helpful. It helps me even to look at sin differently. This is how. We tend to think and keep sin in legal categories. You know, like, well, it's violating law. There are penalties associated with it. There are consequences to trespassing. And so we are prone to think of sin in altogether sort of abstract, objective, legal terms, legal law terms. And if you think that way, then you'll be confused about this. Well, I'm already a Christian. Doesn't the gospel forgive me once for all? All my sins are as far as the east is from the west. Legally, I'm not condemned. I'm justified. So how then am I supposed to call out to God for forgiveness? I'm justified. Well, the failure of that approach is it's only considering sin in its legal conception. It's only thinking of sin as some legal thing. Like I said, nobody goes seeking fellowship with the law. You don't go seeking fellowship with the judge or with the policeman. You simply want to stay out of their way and you don't want them to bother you and you just want to obey the law to keep them away. That's not how we live with God. But if we keep sin as a legal infraction, that's how we will be confused here. No, this is the key. We often fail to apprehend sin as something fundamentally relational. It is fundamentally relational. That helps me. Because when I sin, though being justified by Christ, I still offend His gracious love. Prayer is intensely relational, isn't it? Our Father, relationship should mark our approach. Prayer is intensely relational. So where else should we expect to request renewal of the joy of our relationship with God? Through forgiveness? Except in prayer. If prayer is relational, then it makes perfect sense that this forgiveness is a relational forgiveness. It's a forgiveness between a father and his child. It is a forgiveness that is not a matter of law, but a matter of relationship. Beloved and friends, are you with me? Do you hear this? We need to think in those terms. Think of your marriage and how you offend one another. It's not law. It's relationship. And that offense can cause spells of dryness in the relationship. It can cause sense of distance. It can cause this lack of joy. That's why Jesus teaches us, and that's why the importance of this principle, righteousness, should mark our prayers. Oh God, I want to seek your face. Forgive me, please, that I might be restored to this sweet fellowship. And again, this is where some have trouble praying, isn't it? Because they think of God legally. They think of God without Christ. They think of God without the gospel. They think of him as Lord and judge only. Oh, he is Lord and he is judge. And not one sin will be overlooked. But beloved friend, if you are in Christ, your sin is not overlooked, but has been fully punished upon Christ. And by faith, you've been made new and called into the family. And you are his. And he is, as a loving father, looking upon you with tenderness and calling your heart, come to me. Come to me, my son. Come to me, my daughter. Come to me. You are mine. Come to me. Confess your sin. Admit your guilt. Cry out to me. I want that. That's the attitude of God. Through the gospel, I want that. Sinners that we are, though, we fear that God doesn't want that. He doesn't want to hear us. That our guilt and shame quiets any interest we might have to seek him. We would just rather hold on to some theological proposition and some cold, distant statement of fact that we say, yes, I believe. I believe I'm justified, so I don't need to fear the fires of hell. And I just keep walking in this distance of coldness and deadness of soul. That's no place for a Christian. This is precisely where Christ transforms our perception and practice of prayer. This is where he's teaching us. We pray not to be accepted. We pray because we are accepted. We pray because we have him as Father. We have the Father as our Father. So we come to him because we are accepted. And we say, Father, please forgive us. Prayer doesn't grow God's appreciation for us. It's not, oh, look at me or how good I am or what I'm asking for is right to you. No, it grows our appreciation of God. It helps us to see when I say forgive me, it makes much of him, not me. Every true Christian prayer then celebrates what you have been given. Every true Christian prayer then, it speaks of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And it is something unique here when he says, pray for forgiveness as a Christian. This is unique. Listen to the words of Martin Luther. He says this so well. Even though an unbeliever prays most devoutly, hear that? Millions of people pray devoutly. Even though an unbeliever prays most devoutly, the Spirit of grace is not there. It wants to deal with God only in the basis of its own or other people's holiness without Christ, as though God should humble himself before us and let us actually oblige him to grant us grace and help and thus become our debtor and servant. This does not merit grace, but wrath. This is not praying, it is mocking God. When anyone comes to God on the basis of their own righteousness, on the basis of they feel they deserve to be heard, when anyone comes to God like that, I believe Martin Luther is right in this. This is not pleasing to the Father. This is arrogance, and this is foolery. It is without grace and does not put Christ first. And as a result, it comes in its own filthy rags that it thinks is righteous, and it is mockery, making God a debtor to man. When God says, come to me, for I am rich and you owe me. But I love you, and I have done all that is needed for your joy. Come to me. If your heart is cold, then, if your love is weak, if your desire is dead, if your guilt and shame tell you otherwise, don't deny reality. Confess the same, only turn by faith and cling to Christ and cry out to our most gracious, merciful, and long-suffering Father. Don't deny the guilt, don't deny the shame, but cry. This reminds me of our need to pray. It reminds me of how we ought to be praying people all the time. I love how in Acts chapter 9, the Lord converts Paul, right? And then later he goes and tells his servants, go up and check in Damascus, look for this man named Saul of Tarsus. And you know what evidence he gave that he was converted? He says, behold, you will find him praying. You know what John Flavel says about that, the Puritan? He looks at that and says, look it. God has no stillborn babies. Every child of God communicates to God, even if it's just through crying. No matter where you are, beloved friends, wherever you are, however mature or however immature, cry to your Father. That's a form of communicating. Even if you have not the eloquent words, even if you have not the careful outline and all the right things to say, even if a baby just cries, the Father hears and seeks to comfort and seeks to bless. So even if you feel that you are devoid of desire, that you are without, I pray right now, oh God, move upon them. I pray that you would respond by crying. Just cry to your Father. Oh God, help me, forgive me, just cry. And remember, when you cry, even your prayers and the righteousness that we ought to be aimed at in praying, even your prayers are not dependent upon you in the strength of your prayer, in the diligence of your prayer, in the earnestness of your prayer, in the frequency of your prayer. That's making much of prayer. No, the issue of prayer is it's the IV, it's the lifeline from heaven. All the power is there. I was thinking, sometimes I listen to sermons on prayer and I'm reading books on prayer and a lot of them are very good, but sometimes there's little things that come in and I'm like, really? That sounds a lot like, you know, what you're describing is you've got this great power tool, right? You got this new drill. Oh, we don't have those anymore. They're all batteries now. But anyway, let's go back to the old days where you had a power tool and a cord. Remember that? And that cord plugs into the wall. And the idea is this, as I was thinking about this, I thought, a lot of these talks on prayer seem to make a lot of the prayer, like that's the power, like prayer is the most powerful thing on earth. Well, that's like saying the cord is the most powerful thing in the drill. No. You see, prayer is the conduit to the power source. The only reason why the drill has any kind of power to it is because there's some massive pulsating power in those lines in the wall. And when you plug into that, that's where the power's at, not in the cord. Does that make sense? So prayer is plugging in. Prayer is communing with God. God is where the power is. God is the most powerful source on earth. Prayer is simply our little puny effort to plug in. And certainly that's where the work will be done, and only there. And only there. So if you have nothing else but to cry to him, remember who to whom you speak, remember to whom you go, and go to him with this sense of Christ, putting Christ first, remembering that it's only through Christ and in Christ that you come. And remember this also, that it's not only by that forgiveness, but also by his intercession. What else would Christ intercede for us today? Remember Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, then, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know what that says? That says, look, your salvation isn't just a legal thing. It's not just, okay, legally, you're justified. No, it's from the time that you are justified through all your sanctification to the time that you are glorified. All of that is salvation. Not just one piece. And he's saying he can save you from here all the way to here because not only does he justify you through the cross, but every day of your sinful life, he's interceding for you. It's the only hope we have. We, even when our prayers fail, he intercedes. So even if you could only cry and you can't even say milk, he intercedes. Christ is so gracious to us. And it's not only the Son, isn't it? It's also the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also make, or will not also with him graciously give us all things? And notice what he says right before that. It's an amazing, beautiful reality. He says, likewise, in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So what we have, God is so invested in your salvation that he not only did the work to objectively take care of your sin, but the Son is in heaven at the right hand of the Father interceding, and the Spirit is on earth in you interceding, so that there is both transmitter, receiver, intercession on earth and intercession in heaven for your joy, that you could be preserved to the end, that you could enjoy God forever. And prayer is how he describes all that. That's amazing. And he's saying, look at this. Pray. Even if you don't know how to pray, just cry. The Spirit will intercede. The Son will intercede. The Father will be pleased. Cry. I love it. If we pray this way, righteousness is the principle. If we pray this way, it's not my will be done, but thine. If we pray this way, what happens is the Spirit is in us to will and to do for his own good. Do you know? Pleasure. And what is that pleasure but to make us grow in Christ's likeness? Increasingly, then, our hearts begin to echo God's own heart. His will increasingly becomes our will. His compassion becomes our compassion. This is all owing to the nature of God himself and nothing to us. It's owing to the nature of God. His nature is relational and it is in love. He draws us into fellowship and sweet communion by grace alone, so that the most undeserving person may make much of Christ through prayer. That's good news to me. It has been said that in prayer, God speaks through us to God. The Spirit moves us to say exactly what, so our petitions really are from God and for God. And so therefore, again, let me just close on this point. My communion with God is not dependent upon my feelings or my abilities to hold on or to break through, but rather no one truly loves God, who truly loves God, is ever satisfied by coasting, becoming complacent, and satisfied with their present hearts. Every true believer who has life, just like a baby that's born, will cry out in need. We all, if we have tasted the goodness of the Lord, we all will crave more. So we pray. We pray. And that's why he teaches us to ask for forgiveness, that we might seek him more. I like what John Piper says. He says, prayer is a walkie-talkie for warfare, not a domestic intercom for increasing our convenience. All too often we pray just for that convenience. But the key is that we are in a warfare and we ought to cry out. If you have a wound in conscience, if you have a mind that is plagued in sickness of itself or a memory that is full of all kinds of self-reproach. If your spirit is broken, if you're loaded down with inward accusations, cry. Call upon your Father. It's His righteousness, and it's for His righteousness. One verse, and we'll close with our last point. Turn over, please, with me to Romans, and let's just see this with our eyes. Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 32, after explaining what happened with Israel and what happened with the Gentiles and how one was set apart from the other, and then the one becomes disobedient so that the other one can be blessed. And then he says this: the former one was disobedient, the latter one became disobedient. And now watch. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is how we pray. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be what? Glory forever. Tell me. Amen. And that's exactly our next point, isn't it? Requests. You see, after we approach in our Lord's model prayer, after we approach him as Father in relationship, we also hold intention, reverence. And then we also come down and we realize righteousness is the key here. We come in the righteousness of Christ. We pray for the righteous will of God to be done. And we rely not on our own righteousness, even in our crying. And then fourthly, we come back over here to this column. If I might give you a graphic, ready? You got to follow me here. The first column is us when we pray, and the second column is God. And I would like to suggest it's a God-centered approach to praying. We start here with calling upon God as our Father. We move to reverence Him. We realize it's about His righteousness, and then we come back to our requests. So long as God is at the center in reverence and righteousness, then it is that we make requests. Then it is that we tell Him. Because this is the key. Do you remember what Paul just said? Who has given a gift to God? No one. So what is the characteristic? He's the giver. What is prayer? I'm needy. You're the giver. That's it. And that's doxology. Prayer should be doxology. It should be we come to Him, and indeed when we make our requests to Him, we make them not terminating on us, not thinking of ourselves, not making it about us. It is all about Him. Therefore, this last point on request is to glorify Him through acknowledging our neediness. Oh, I love this. I love this. The point is that it speaks much of the great supply of God. All right, so here's the issue I want to just seal with. Parents delight in loving their children, in giving to their children, in comforting their children, in meeting their needs for their well-being. Matthew 7. Even evil fathers love that. How much more our Heavenly Father? So when a needful child comes respectfully and thankfully to their parent to have their needs met, parenting is glorified. The parent delights to give what the child needs. So by design, earthly parenting changes over time and diminishes in its active duty, but this is not so with God. With God, we grow in our dependency because we grow in our maturity. We never grow out of the state and status as little children. We never grow out of little children. We are always called children and little children. And so therefore, we forever delight in our childlike dependency, running to our Heavenly Father for our every need, just as a little child. There is nothing too great to ask, and there is nothing too small to cause us to run to Him. Pray to Him over everything, over everything. It brings him glory. It shows you're needy, and it shows that he's worthy of your crying out to him. That's why we're taught to pray this way. And so here's the issue. What most glorifies God in my coming to him is not my needs, but rather that I need. And I am running to the only one whom I trust, adore, and know with confidence that he can provide. That's it. We pray, why? Because he's worthy and we're needy. Requests are good to come to the Father so long as they're God-centered and we simply make our requests known. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm needy. Father, please. I love it. Prayer makes much of the godness of God. It makes much of his provision in all things. So blessed to have this privilege, isn't it? So how do you speak to a God who truly knows everything and has all power to accomplish all good? You speak in deep humility, as one in need, as a child who is deeply loved by a perfect Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again. Thank you, thank you, thank you for just the privilege to know your will in this world. And thank you for your teaching on prayer. I pray, Father, that you would take whatever little bit I was able to share from what you taught me, that you would take it and magnify it to the glory and praise of Christ and to the joy of each one present. May we remember with weight that prayer is truly for your glory and for our joy. Thank you again, and may you bless now the remainder of our time as we turn our heart's attention to the cross and as we commemorate in symbol exactly what our Lord has done, what you have done in triune glory and love to reconcile us and give us the hope through the promise of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.